Well, please open your Bibles with me to the Acts of the Apostles. So please find Acts chapter 8, and this evening we'll look at verses 1 to 13. Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 13. And if we have a garden at home, or if we work in a garden elsewhere, we will be familiar with Tara Ascum officinale. That is the dandelion.
Oh, yes.
Whose plant seeds on individual parachutes get blown away by the wind, far away from the parent plant. And after being worked into the ground by the weather, the seed naturally germinates and self-sows a new plant. And as we think about the dandelion seeds being scattered and then sown elsewhere, we find the same thing in our passage this evening. As Christians scattered by persecution in Jerusalem, so the gospel. They're catching us up on our long-term series in Acts. Back in Acts chapter 7, Stephen has told the council in Jerusalem that it betrayed and killed God's Messiah. Stephen tells the council that it has failed God's people. In particular, the council received the law of God but did not keep it in a way that honoured God the Saviour. And these direct statements from Stephen, his bold truth for the Saviour, all of this combined, it enrages the council. Towards the end of Acts chapter 7, Luke tells us that members of the council, these so-called men of God, they grind their teeth at Stephen. We're given this picture of rising fury and rage amongst these powerful religious types. However, God's servant Stephen, he is unperturbed, unmoved by their anger. In fact, in harness with the Holy Spirit, and in moments quite beautiful towards the end of this dear man's life, Stephen tells his antagonists that the heavens have been opened to him. And as he bathes in the glory of God, as his heart and mind are lifted to those wonderful plains of glory, he declares quite openly that he can see the Son of Man. And we noticed with interest that the Son of Man at this point isn't seated at the right hand of God. Rather, he is standing. He is standing at the right hand of God as he beholds his faithful servant declaring faith in him in that powerful council, even as his life hangs in the balance. And in those moments recorded for us in God's holy word, the council works together to get rid of Stephen. Filled with fury, members of the council, they take Stephen outside the walls of Jerusalem. In so many ways, faithful Stephen is following in the footsteps of his blessed master and Lord. They take him outside the walls of Jerusalem and they begin stoning Stephen to death. And as Stephen falls to his knees, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen is doing everything that his dear Saviour told him to practice. He is praying for those who are persecuting him. He is praying for his enemies, even as they stone him to death. "Do not hold this sin against them." And as Stephen's soul is called home to heaven by his God and Saviour, can we see there in our Bibles how this evening's text begins? Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. Or the man who followed that angry crowd of religious men outside the city, and that man who looked after their garments, their outer cloaks as they stoned Stephen. This man called Saul, he was very pleased by all that he saw and heard pertaining to the life of Stephen. And as verse 1 continues, Luke then tells us how an evil floodgate was opened and destructive forces were unleashed against the early church in Jerusalem. Middle and last part of verse 1 with me, please. Can you see it there? And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And as we consider the detail, Luke's style is thought-provoking. What I mean is that up to this point, and we know this from the ground that we've covered already, up to this point, it's been very much the apostles who have been done in and ground into the floor by those who are in charge. If they continue to preach Christ crucified for sins. But now we're told, Luke tells us, that it's the whole church that's been persecuted by the authorities who hate the name of Jesus Christ. And as this persecution develops pace, it scatters members of the church to different places. Yes, the Christians are like those dandelion seeds. They've been blown, scattered in different directions. But before we get to the results of that scattering or sowing in different regions around the land of Israel, Luke wants us to take notice of some contrasting emotions and attitudes in the city of Jerusalem. Can we see it there at verse 2? At verse 2 we're told, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Which is interesting, because in the ancient oral traditions of Jewish law, I'm told in something called the Mishnah Sanhedrin, I'm told that the relatives of the executed man would not mourn him with the observance of the usual mourning rites, so that his unmourned death would atone for his transgression. But they would grieve over his passing, since apparently grief is only felt in the heart. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2, and contrary to Orthodox traditions in those times, it seems that not every man in Jerusalem has a mind that is fixed on wiping out every Christian that he can find in the city of Jerusalem. And accounting for their loud or their great lamentation, perhaps, we do have to speculate a little bit here, perhaps these men were repentant over Stephen's death and felt free to display their sadness at what they had seen unfolding in that man's life. However, we may say no more about this, because at verse 3, Luke now confronts us with Saul's desire to wipe out the early church. Verse 3, but, now there's the contrasting word for us. Will it be positive? Will it be negative? Well, on this occasion it's negative. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And as we take in Saul and his work, as we think about the way in which he approved of Stephen's death, so we see the depravity of our fallen nature, a reality that Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 speaks to familiar words for us. I'm sure the prophet Jeremiah states that the heart is deceitful above all things, and the heart is desperately sick, and who can understand it? who can understand how a man can stand by guarding those outer cloaks and garments and approve of that faithful man Stephen being stoned to death? The horror of that moment, and yet Saul approves of it. He is glad at what he is seeing and hearing. Indeed, as we continue to explore this third verse of chapter 8, who can understand the raging that is swirling around this man, that raging that swells up within him and compels him to, as we explore the language here, muster a small army to hunt down members of Christ's. In those days, and in line with Jesus' predictions that we have covered together in some detail in Mark's Gospel and Mark chapter 13, Christian men, women, boys and girls, families, were subjected to unremitting persecution. In this case, specifically persecution by Saul and his acolytes. And using the language again to help us, we're led to understand that it was waves of persecution that went on and on and on. It was, as we continue to explore this, it was like a lion with its prey. What does that image look like? Well, think about the way in which the lion repeatedly tears again and again and again at its victim's flesh. That's the picture that we can bring to our mind's eye as we think about the persecution raining down on the church at this point. Houses were raided and believers were put into prison. And this went on and on and on. But while these scenes are difficult to hear and to handle, and they do set us on edge a little bit, equally, this persecution by Saul, this unrelenting aggression against the early church, this action by Saul unwittingly causes the gospel to spread. As the church is blown away and scattered to different points of the compass, away from the mother church in Jerusalem, like dandelion seeds, the Christians establish themselves in other places. And those believers begin sharing the gospel of Christ with a new audience. And we see this then at verse 4. Please follow. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Isn't that glorious? Despite everything that has gone on in Jerusalem and is going on, perhaps these individuals know of loved ones and friends who are caught up in this persecution, and yet as they're scattered, they are so full of the Holy Spirit, they are so in train with God's truth and his gospel in Christ, that even having been scattered far away from where they live and what they're familiar with, they just go about in these new regions speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and sharing his good news. Those who were compelled to run away from Jerusalem, they continued to tell the people that they met that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which sinners are saved. And then at verse 5, can we see it there? Start to focus in on some detail. At verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And as Luke reintroduces us to Philip, that's Philip whom we met back in chapter 6 and verse 5, one of the seven men chosen to help practically in the church after that dispute between those widows. As Philip is introduced, reintroduced, Luke tells us that Philip goes to Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he begins to preach to the locals the gospel of Christ. And this is a really significant moment. Just before Jesus is taken up into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And as Philip begins to fulfill Jesus' promise about the gospel going out to the region of Samaria and the city itself, let's try to appreciate that moment. As Philip teaches and preaches Christ's gospel in Samaria, the saving work of Christ on the cross is being heard in a region and in a city that was by and large hated and despised by the Jews living in the kingdom of Judah. But why? Why was there such animosity and dislike from the south to the north and back again? Well, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians overcame the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians then carried out mass deportation of the Jewish population, and they backfilled that gap with men and women from other nations, from different parts of the world. And in time, the pagans that have been imported into the land, well, they settled down with the Jews who've been left behind. And from this mingling that then takes place, well, from that mingling comes the Samaritans, who many felt were compromised inbreds, disposed to corrupting the worship of God. So we get the picture, don't we? There really was great dislike between the south and the north. And yet, despite all of that history, all of that disdain that has been building up over centuries before the Lord Jesus appears on earth, Philip goes to Samaria and he proclaims in the name of Christ, God's Son, crucified for sins. And as Philip does what he's been called to do, and this should encourage us, as Philip sticks to the gospel that he has received, that has been revealed to him in power and in truth, as he does the fundamentals and the basics for his Saviour, well, God the Saviour honours that work. And God the Saviour goes to work through his servant. And mighty works of grace are performed in Samaria, of all places. We see this at verses 6 through 8. Can we follow together? And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. We can almost see in our mind's eye people telling others to pipe down and to be quiet. They really want to listen. As those crowds gather, there is this eager expectation and anticipation. We've got to hear what he's saying. Be quiet. Pipe down. They pay attention to what was being said by Philip, this stranger in their midst with this astonishing message of grace. And they have to listen to him when they see the signs that he's been permitted to do. Verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Things that these people have never seen before. Astonishing miracles are unfolding before their very eyes in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as a consequence of all these wondrous works and this magnificent preaching that Philip is being enabled to do, verse 8, wonderful verse. So the result was there was much joy in that city. And as a quick aside, wouldn't we long for this sort of joy to be known in the towns and the villages and the cities of this nation? This beautiful message that we have and we share with one another this evening. That line there, verse 8, we can almost rush past it. Oh, that the living Lord God in the goodness of his Holy Spirit would fill minds and hearts in this village and elsewhere with much joy as these dear ones around us receive the truth in Christ. There was much joy in that city. Of course there was. God the Holy Spirit was going to work in magnificent and wonderful ways. People were astounded at what Philip was saying and what Philip was enabled to do. And they respond so positively to what they can see and hear. And as we reflect on this joy in Samaria, a joy that has arisen following what? Following Saul's awful persecution of the church in Jerusalem, down in the south. Well, truly, it is as the living Lord God says to his people, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Of all the ways to share the gospel, the impetus behind this magnificent movement that Philip is at the head of, would we say with our wisdom, yes, persecution is the way forward here? Probably not. I'll speak for myself, I wouldn't. And yet this is how the living Lord God brings his word to the north and into Samaria. And as Philip continues to share the good news of Jesus Christ, Luke now introduces to us another character in Acts chapter 8. Luke introduces a man called Simon, and we start to get a handle on this man at verses 9 through 11. Let's look at those verses together. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. So as we pull apart verses 9 through 11, Simon's standing in Samaria is by no means small. He's honoured by lots of different people, from road sweepers all the way through to magistrates and maybe higher still. And the reason for this adoration, this adulation, this appreciation is because Simon has some sort of power. The ancient Greek used here for practicing magic or possessing magic power, the ancient Greek gets us thinking about an individual who claims to be able to look into the future, explain the present, and who backs up what he's saying by some sort of visible work, some demonstration of power. Indeed, as we deepen our dive just a little bit, as we consider Luke's twofold use of the word magic here in our passage to describe Simon's work to us, Luke's composition indicates that Simon was recognized as the local sorcerer or witch to go to, and that amongst those who did dabble in these nefarious works, everyone tended to pay attention to this man Simon because they reckoned that he was a god on earth because of the things that he had been accomplishing over a period of time. However, when the light of the Lord Jesus Christ dawns in Samaria, through the character and the personality and the preaching and the truth that is instilled within Philip, when Philip comes with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when the living Lord God confirms Philip's preaching and teaching with amazing and astonishing signs and wonders amongst those with unclean spirits and those with debilitating conditions, when all of this was starting to unfold in Samaria, then God was merciful and lives were changed profoundly. Verse 12, can you see it? But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what was the response? They were baptized. And as we consider those scenes, that means that these men and women and young people, they were willing to stand up and to confess that their lives have been changed in the goodness and in the majesty and in the glory of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were willing to publicly testify to all that the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them and to associate themselves with him in that baptism. And men and women were willing to do this in the region of Samaria and in the city. And so where once the people of Samaria had been enthralled and captivated by Simon's magic, now they're captivated by something far greater, more lively, more real, filled with the truth and the light of heaven's grace. Indeed, men and women are so moved by Christ and his gospel that they are, by faith, willing to confess those sins, to turn away from those sins, to be baptized, and to live in accordance with Christ's gospel. And so much so that for now, Simon the magician is also apparently challenged and changed. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And as our text for this evening comes to a close, we are, God willing, nicely set for further reporting by Luke in a month's time. Well, having walked through the text for this evening, what are the implications for us 2,000 years on from those scenes in ancient Samaria? Well, as we think about how the Lord God used Saul's persecution to sow the gospel in places beyond Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judea, I'm sure we remember back in May this year when Paul Angel shared a video from his hospital ward and how he viewed his new location as a new mission field. Rather than folding under that news about his recent diagnosis, our brother who has learned and who is learning the secret of being content in whatever situation he finds himself to be in, our brother recognized that his diagnosis had the potential for gospel seed to be sown amongst those who might have never encountered the truth about God in Christ. Paul had been scattered from his usual place by something that nobody wants. However, Paul viewed his new location as an opportunity for the Lord, just like those pioneers from the early church in Jerusalem and Judea. And having thought about a local example, what then might we say about our mission partners? Well, regarding our mission partners, when their work for the Lord is squeezed or set back in some way, so for example, the next time a significant donor stops their support for whatever reason, or a recent convert is caught backsliding in a really grievous manner, or perhaps the geographical environment is slowing down the work in some way, or the technical support for the ministry just isn't quite what's required or isn't quite reliable enough at that time, or the authorities even are making it increasingly difficult for the work to establish itself and grow. Well, let's be praying ahead of time. Meetings like this can be used to bring these matters to the Lord in prayer. We can pray ahead of time in the goodness of the Holy Spirit. Let's ask the Lord to turn any future setbacks in the lives of our mission partners into opportunities for the gospel, for it to spread, for it to establish itself, and for faith to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. How else might we apply this passage to our lives, our contemporary settings? Well, did we notice how the scattered believers didn't wait for a new evangelism program to be authorized by the church in Jerusalem? Did we spot that? The believers who were fortunate enough to escape Saul's grim offensive against the church, those believers who fled with their lives, once they'd settled down, it's as the word says, they spoke about Jesus. They taught the gospel of Jesus. Where they could, they preached, they heralded for Jesus Christ, wherever they could. And so let's pray for our mission partners and ourselves, actually, that we would have a natural testimony for our Saviour in mind and in heart, wherever we go. That as we daily fill ourselves up with his truth, as we read his word, as we take our prayers and our supplications to him, as we commend our ways to our Saviour, as we build up that knowledge and that truth in our minds and hearts, that we would be ready so that when that door opens for ourselves or for our mission partners, when that opportunity to share our faith comes, when it's presented to us, we have something to say. something to say about our Saviour, about his kindness and his love and his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his compassion, his amazing love. And that we would do all of this, and our mission partners too, that we would do these things in the Spirit in a clear and loving way. And that, yes, let's pray big, that many would come to believe in the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That there would be, using the words from our passage this evening, there would be much joy as the gospel is heard. Lastly, what about Philip's journey out of Judea, heading north into the kingdom of Israel and that region of Samaria? I mean, notwithstanding the fact that Jesus said these things would happen, and they did, the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're shown here, it has the power to transcend and go past all sorts of cultural hang-ups and boundaries, man-made or otherwise. And as we consider our mission partners downrange doing what Philip did, as our mission partners faithfully sow gospel seed amongst the people from different nations around this world, let's continue to pray for what the Apostle John saw in Revelation chapter 7 and verses 9 through 10. That great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and God."